Heavenly Father, as we turn now to Psalm 67, we pray that you would help us understand it and do what it asks us to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, the previous hymn and the offertory that the youth chorus Trebles just sang for us were both from Psalm 67, which is the psalm that we're looking at today, Psalm 67. To the choirmaster with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Verse 4, let the nations be glad. Many of you will know, of course, that that's the title of a book by John Piper, which has had significant influence over the last 15 or 20 years. And the title of the book is taken from those words, let the nations be glad. And it's a book about mission, but it's also a book about worship. Now, this is a missionary psalm. It's a psalm that missionaries, preachers will use, for example, on a missions Sunday, because this psalm has a great vision. It begins with the idea that we find in Genesis chapter 12, when God comes to Abram, before his name is changed, calls him out of Ur in Chaldea or Mesopotamia and says to him, enters into a covenant with him. And he says to Abram, I will bless you. And then he goes on to say, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I will bless you, and in you, in and through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth. What does that mean? Well, it means the same thing, I think, as what we have in the last book of the Bible in Revelation 5, when we read of worship taking place in heaven by every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. Every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. There is, of course, also an echo here of the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, missiologists, people who study mission, missiologists, and you don't have to agree necessarily with what I'm about to say, there is something called the Joshua Project. And the Joshua Project identifies 16,598 so-called people groups in the world. Now, it's somewhat difficult, and missiologists spend a great deal of time arguing with each other what a people group actually is, and it has language, issues, it has cultural issues, it has geographical issues, it has all kinds of other issues, so it's not a hard and fast term. But for the Joshua Project, there are 16,598 people groups and 7,165, just under half, are unreached. Now, the Southern Baptists always like to do things differently, and they have identified 11,310 people groups. And again, you don't have to agree with these numbers, but there's a point I'm going to make in a minute. 11,310 people groups, of which 6,405, about half, are unreached, and 3,100 are described as disengaged, which means that no evangelistic attempt is currently taking place in that people group. Now, and again, you don't have to agree with me. Some people suggest that before Jesus comes, this command to go into all the world and make disciples and so on, that the gospel must first be preached in all the world. Jesus speaks about it in the upper, in the Olivet discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. That the gospel must first be preached in all the world. And what does that mean? And for some, and I tend to be on this side of it, that means, well, first of all, it means that Jesus isn't coming in the next 5 seconds. But before Jesus comes, an attempt must be made to preach the gospel to every people group. Now, the Joshua Project is designed to try and do just that, to try and organize evangelistic efforts among all of the so-called people groups in order that Jesus will come back quickly. Now, you may sit on the fence and you say Jesus is going to come whenever he decides to come. But the point is that Jesus intends for the church to carry out its mission. Now, this psalm is a psalm that has a great, great vision. We tend all the time to think about ourselves and our own church and perhaps the city, and this psalm is saying, no, you have to consider the whole world. You have to be global-centric as you think about the spread of the gospel. There's a prayer, I think, that's written over this psalm, and it's the prayer of Matthew 9:38. Pray earnestly that the Lord would send forth laborers into his harvest. Now let's look at this psalm. Let's pick it apart a little. And I want us to think of three things. What God wants, what God wants you to know about himself, and what God wants you to do. So first of all, what God wants. And you'll see there in verse 2, he wants to be known, that your way may be known. He wants to be known. He created us in order that we might know him, that we might have fellowship with him. Paul talks in the first chapter of Romans that the things that are made declare the existence of God, so that no one is, in one sense, ignorant of God, whatever they say. They know more about God than they're ready to confess. The creation and providence manifest the godness of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. But this psalm is saying something more than that. He wants to be known in the sense that Jesus means it in the so-called high priestly prayer in John 17. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We understand that. If we're Christians, if we're born again of the Holy Spirit, if we have the witness of the Spirit of God within us, we know exactly what, what this means. We can truly say, we of all people can say, I know God. And to say it without pride or arrogance, but I know him. I truly know him. I commune with him. I fellowship with him. I talk with him. I walk with him along life's narrow way. God wants to be known in that sense, to be intimate with him, to be able to wallow in the joy. I do not call you servants, I call you friends. Imagine, friends, that Jesus is our elder brother, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. God wants to draw his people to himself. He wants to be known in all the earth. He has his elect in all the earth, in every people group. And he wants to be known. He wants the barriers of Adamic resistance to be broken down. He wants to reveal himself to us that we might revel in his beauty and greatness. God wants to be known. Secondly, you see in verse 3, he wants to be praised. Let the peoples praise you, O God. He wants to be praised. Now, some people have a problem with that. It's more of a problem now than it was 20 years ago. I don't think I ever heard this objection 20 years ago, but I hear it all the time now. They say it makes God sound needy, that he's a glory hound. It makes him selfish. It makes him narcissistic. Why does he always want to be praised? Well, it is entirely right to give God glory and for God to demand glory because he alone is worthy. One of the most elementary teachings of the Christian faith is that there is a God and you are not him. God is glorious in himself, and he's glorious as creator, and he's glorious as redeemer. And at the end of it all creation will give him appropriate praise and glory. But he wants his people, his redeemed people, to praise him. He wants to be known. He wants to be praised. He wants to be enjoyed. Let the nations be glad, verse 4. That sense of well-being. When you come to Christ, when you know that your sins are forgiven, that sense of contentment, that sense of integration, that sense of cohesiveness, it brings joy, wholesome joy. That sense that Augustine referred to when he came to know the Lord as a profligate teenager. He wrote in the Confessions, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. He had found his rest in Christ, and he was glad. There was a joy, a deep-seated joy, a joy that no one and nothing can take away. God wants to be enjoyed, that we are satisfied with him. And we've seen that word in some of the Psalms, recent Psalms that we've been studying, that we are satisfied with him. Our hearts are glad. Our hearts are full. And fourthly, in verse 7, he wants to be feared. He wants to be known. He wants to be praised. He wants to be enjoyed. And he wants to be feared. God shall bless us, let all the ends of the earth fear him. Now, we tend to get all polite and try to play down this idea of fear. We make distinctions between the fear of being afraid and the fear of reverence, and we sometimes want to say that this simply means reverence. And we employ euphemisms. But sometimes it is right to be afraid. Sometimes our knees need to buckle under the sheer awesomeness of who God is, his power and greatness and holiness. Think of Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me, for I'm undone, he says. The vision of God undid him. Think of John in the first chapter of Revelation. He fell at his feet when he saw the glory of Christ. He fell at his feet as though dead. The fear of God. Yes, he wants to remind you that he is God and you are not him. That we are creatures and redeemed creatures, to be sure. He wants to be known. He wants to be praised. He wants to be enjoyed. He wants to be feared. Well, secondly, what God wants you to know about himself. And there are three particular attributes that emerge. One is justice. Verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity. Don't get bent out of shape with the word equity. It has a different meaning today. It just means justice. God is a God of justice. He's a God of integrity. He acts in conformity to what is right. He acts in conformity to himself. He acts in conformity to the law. He never behaves unjustly. Now, sometimes it looks as though he might behave unjustly. Job thought so. Sometimes it looks as though evildoers are rewarded and those who do righteousness are punished. And from our perspective, from our small, tiny perspective, it may look all out of sorts. But God always does what is right. Does not the judge of all the earth do right? We can trust him. He will right wrongs on the day of judgment. So intent is he on maintaining his justice. The integrity of his justice, that he cannot even redeem us without punishing sin in his own son. It was imperative, it was necessary, it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to be a substitute for us. Otherwise, there could be no salvation. God couldn't just speak salvation into being. No, he punished our sins in his own son. The full weight of his justice came down upon his son as he was crucified at Calvary. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him, so that he is just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. He's a God of justice. What a word for a Christian who has been the victim of injustice. A terrible wrong has been done to you. We know people, don't we? Terrible, terrible wrongs have been done to them. Violated them. Perpetrators have not been found. They've never been able to euphemistically turn the page. Find closure. Well, they will find it on the day of judgment, because God is a God of justice. He's also, in verse 4, let the peoples be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. He guides the nations. He guides in the sense, and the word here is one of care and tenderness. It's the same verb that's employed in Psalm 23, when he leads me in the paths of righteousness. He leads me, he guides me in the paths of righteousness. Imagine a shepherd in a hot Middle Eastern day trying to find water and food for sheep, and not an easy task, as he leads them tenderly, as he guides them and directs them. And the thought here in this psalm is that God guides the nations so that ultimately all of his people will be redeemed and will praise him and worship him. He's a God of justice, but he's a God of tenderness and care. And thirdly, he's a God of grace. He's a God of grace. May God be gracious to us, verse 1, and bless us. He shows his grace toward us. We are the recipients of his grace, his undeserved mercy. Every day is filled with boundless measures of grace. But he's also a God of power. Verse 2, that you're saving power among all nations. God not only has an intent, he not only has a plan, he not only has a purpose, he not only has a desire, but he has the power to bring that purpose to pass. That's what he wants us to know about himself. Well, thirdly, and it's where I want to make the most emphasis here, what does this psalm, or what does God want us to do with this knowledge? God blesses us so that the world might come to know his salvation. That's the theme of this psalm. God blesses us so that the world might come to know his salvation. All the people groups, all the elect in every people group, every one of them. Now suppose this is a vision for this world. That this isn't just some kind of platonic concept that is only fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth. But actually, this is true before Jesus comes. Let's go with that notion for a second. And we can argue eschatology later. Supposing this is literally true, that before Jesus comes, all his elect from every people group will praise him. Many, many conservative evangelicals believe that to be true. Then we of all people should be optimistic about the gospel. I'm not saying optimistic about America. I'm not saying optimistic about politics. I'm not saying optimistic about the economy. I'm talking about salvation. I'm talking about what the theme of this psalm is. That people from every people group, the elect from every people group, will come to know him and praise him across the world. We of all people should be optimistic. We've been thinking along these lines for the last couple of weeks, I think. There's much to be pessimistic about. You only have to listen to the news for a few minutes and you'll be filled with pessimism. And that pessimism is like a cancer. It takes root and it grows. And it changes you, changes your personality, changes your relationship with others, changes your relationship with those whom you love the most. I'm not talking here simply about personality. There are people whose personality is naturally optimistic. They're the ones that always see the glass half full. Somebody sent me in the mail this last couple of weeks an Eeyore. Thank you very much. It's sitting on my desk. And it's true. I'm not called Thomas for nothing. And So this is me preaching to myself here. But there's a sense in which as Christians, we of all people should be optimistic. Optimistic about the church, optimistic about the gospel. Yes, there'll be ups and downs. There are periods of revival, and then there are periods when God seems to hide his face. There are times and seasons when God chastises his church and disciplines his church. True. But in the long haul, as you gaze into the future, God has a plan. God has a purpose. God wants to build his church. And everything in Scripture seems to suggest that that church is made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Well, let's think of a statement, a well-known statement, from the missionary Adoniram Judson, 19th century Burma. Wonderful missionary story, wonderful biography. You should read it. Extraordinary man. The future is as bright as the promises of God. It's one of his famous statements. The future is as bright as the promises of God. Right, you ask the question, what is the future going to be? And you head into gloom and doom mode. It's 1984 squared. Well, that's to think as a non-Christian. That's to think in an ungodly fashion. And I think this psalm is saying, no, the future is bright. The future is going to be wonderful. The future is going to be extraordinary. You see, the problem is that we tend to think in America-centric terms, don't we? You know, if you lived in India, if you lived in Africa, you might even draw the map of the world differently. Cartographers would redesign the world. Where is the church growing? Right now, today. Indonesia. I have friends, and these are reliable friends. I'm talking about people like Ligon Duncan, who has been in Indonesia many times and seen it for himself. Worshipped in churches where there are tens of thousands of members. This is one of the most Islamic countries in the world. But the church is growing vastly and hugely. Where is evangelism the most successful right now? Africa. Central Africa. And we tend to read the news and we think Africa is just a war zone of countries that we don't even know or want to know. But we need to think through the lens of Psalm 67. Because God is drawing his people to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. This should make us optimistic about the gospel. How will this come about? Ah, that's the question. And the answer is by the power of God. But the answer also is through you and me. We have a responsibility. If Psalm 67 is true, and it is, it would suggest that the central mission of the church is to bring this about. That missions, in other words, should have a central place in the life of the church. Now, I've been a minister for 43 years, and I've seen a few things in my time, but I've always noticed that missions has been the occupation and prioritization of a few. And it doesn't matter what church I've been in, it's always been something that a few people get involved with. Well, there are three kinds of Christians when it comes to mission. Faithful goers, faithful senders, support, prayer, and unfaithful. Those are the only three categories. Faithful goers, faithful senders, and disobedient. So this psalm is a challenge. And if this were the missionary Sunday, this would be the challenge. Are you ready to go, young people? As you think about your future, as you think about what you want to do for God in the brief lifespan that we are allocated, you can be a faithful goer or you can be a faithful sender, one of the two. What a great vision this is. Pray for the search committee searching for the Associate Minister of Missions. Since Neil Matthias retired, we have this hole that needs to be filled. We need somebody to remind us week by week of the priority of mission so that God's plan can be fulfilled, so that Jesus will come again, so that the church will draw from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. The future is as bright as the promises of God. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this little nugget, Psalm 67, that challenges us to put mission central in our prayer life and church life. And we want to do that. We want our budget to demonstrate that. And so help us as we navigate all that we do in order to spread your word across the road and across the world. For Jesus' sake, amen.